All right, you should be in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 10. We're going to be trying to finish that up this morning. And it's really important that we understand the context here. If you remember, from all the way back from chapter 7 through 10, we've been looking at this idea of salvation and this wonderful salvation that we have through Jesus that's so much better than anything else that they ever had through the law or the prophets or any of that stuff. It was so much better than the old covenant that God had made with Moses. And so over the past few weeks, we've been talking about these ideas. And this section of scripture begins in verse 19. He says there, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore. Now, just take a second. Remember, every time you see therefore, you have to look at the previous section of scripture and find out what it was there for, okay? That word just means based upon what we already covered. Because the salvation that we have through Jesus is so amazing, so effective, so much better than anything that the world has ever seen, therefore, this is what should be the result of those things. He says, therefore, and he's going to go on to give us here in verse 19 through 21, a number of blessings that we have as believers that we have because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And what he wants to do here in the last half of this section of scripture, before we get to the most awesome chapter in the book of Hebrews, which is the faith chapter, okay? Before we get there, he wants to get our hearts aligned with what God wants to do in us. And he wants to kind of give us the meaning of life. The purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus. Why would Jesus die for us? Now, that's an important question because by all accounts, he shouldn't have died for me. And many times in my life, I've thought that Jesus made a mistake. You mean you died for them, but you couldn't have died for me. And I've evangelized to people who said, oh, well, Jesus couldn't love me. Pastor, you don't know what I've done. And there's been many times where I was convinced of that myself, especially growing up as an evil kid and a son of a pastor. And all pastors' kids are evil. If you are one, you know what I'm talking about. You're not taking offense. You're going, amen, pastor. I agree. And you know, it's so hard sometimes to get our head around that idea that God loves us. Us. The ex-thieves and liars and fornicators and all these evil things that we've done in our lives, and God still loves us. I mean, that's a hard thing to wrap our head around. And so what he wants to do is he wants to show you that that salvation was so amazing, but why? Why did God save you? Does God just want you to be healthy and wealthy and wise? Did God save you to watch the Rams lose football? Did God save you to spend your time wasting away at television, flipping through channels? Did God save you so that way you could take drugs and drink alcohol, and that you could have illicit sexual relationships, so you could just pleasure yourself in any way humanly possible? Why did God save you? It's an important question. And I think it's one that he wants to answer here. So he says, therefore, because you have this salvation, what should you do? Notice some of the blessings. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, this is awesome. He says, having boldness to enter the holiest. Now, the holiest, if you remember, is the Holy of Holies, right? And the tabernacle was set up to where you had the outside, and then you had inside, you had the holy place, and then you had a veil, and then you had the Holy of Holies where no one could go without permission, and no one could enter in. And the first blessing here of our salvation is access. You have access to the Father. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. We're not to be timid as before, where our sins were keeping us from going into the Holy of Holies. Remember, the only person who could ever go there was the chief priest, and that was even only once a year. And there was a lot of prayer and preparation involved in that access to the Father. And so when you had the Lord there, the chief priest even had bells on the bottom of his clothes and a rope tied around his foot. He was so freaked out. And everybody else was freaked out about him going in there that if they heard the bells stop or they heard a thump, they'd pull out his dead body by the rope because they couldn't go in there and grab him out. Why? Because if you go in there to grab him out, you become defiled and instantly you die too. So, I mean, it was a pretty messed up way of doing things. They were so timid about going before the Lord because you had to be perfect. You had to have just sacrificed an animal, just clean yourself. You have to be going in with the offering of the sacrifice with you. Otherwise, you can't make it past the gate. And he says, we're not to be timid as before. Why? Our sins have been washed away by Jesus Christ. We've now been imparted the righteousness of Jesus. We are covered by not our own good deeds, but his good deeds. And we have the ability to come before the throne of God. Now, I want you to just understand this for a minute. We have the ability to come before the throne of God. That's a big deal. You know, Esther, when she was supposed to go before the king, if you remember in the story of Esther, she tells Mordecai, but I can't go before the king because if I do, and he doesn't want to see me, I'll be killed by his guards immediately. So she was even to go before her own husband. She was afraid. The chief priest was timid to go before the Lord, but we have boldness, he says here, to enter the holiest because of the blood of Jesus. It's because we have, the only reason that the chief priest would go in there, because he had a bowl of blood from the animal sacrifice that they had just done, and he would walk in with the blood to sprinkle it in there for propitiation for the people, and then he'd leave as soon as he could. So he's not perfect in and of himself, but he's got this bowl of blood to kind of say, okay, hey, I know I'm not perfect, but here's the bowl of blood. So here, I have the blood of this animal. I'm going to sprinkle it. I'm going to get out of here fast, okay? Now we go in and we are covered by a different type of blood, not the blood of an animal, but the blood of Jesus Christ, where we can boldly walk in and say, I'm here not because of my own merit, but because Jesus' blood covers me and he has forgiven me of my sins. And this is so important. We have boldness. We have the right and the privilege to go before the Lord and present ourselves before the creator of the universe. That is such a big deal. And he says something here. I want you to notice what he says next. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us. Now understand this really quickly. He says there's a new and living way. And this is so important. We have a new and living way, a new lifestyle, a new method of life. It's not like anything like the old life. It's based upon the life and the sacrifice of Jesus. And how did we get this new life? Well, we got it through the veil, that is his flesh, it says. Now, it's really important because he says here that the veil of the temple was a symbol of the body of Jesus, okay? So the body of Jesus, when you take communion, you get a little piece of bread, and he says, this is my body, which was broken for you. The body of Jesus was broken to tear down the division between man and God. So when you take communion, it is a twofold idea. Number one, that the breaking of Christ's body gave us access to God, and the shedding of Christ's blood gave us forgiveness of sins and the ability to enter in to the holy place. That's what the communion represents. That's what it represents when we say that I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. And because of this, he says, we have a new and living way. We live a new life, a new lifestyle, a new method of thinking and acting. And so we might have, and he says here, that having a high priest over the house of God. Now notice what this is. Jesus is our advocate to take away our sins, and Jesus wants to lead us in righteousness that we could have a relationship with the Father. That's his purpose. He wants you individually to have a personal relationship with God the Father. And I want you to write down on the first line of your outlines there. I hope you take notes and you kind of write some of these things down. Empowered to relate. Do you realize that you are able to relate to God now? The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. But you know what it also says? It says that when you're born again, you become a son or a daughter of God. Did you know that? You become an adopted child of God. Now, think about this really, really quickly, that you are related to the Father when you are reborn in Christ. Think about that. You know, I hear on the news sometimes or on the radio, I'll listen to the traffic on the radio, and they talk about this real estate investment trust. It's called Rich Uncles or something like that. And I was hearing that, and I hear about how, you know, they chose that name, Rich Uncles, for their business. You ever have a rich family member everybody goes to with a handout looking for money? You know, if you won the lottery today, you'd have like 35 family members you never knew about. They'd all be knocking on your door. Hey, heard you won the lottery. I won the lottery, not you. I've never met you. Yeah, don't win the lottery. Everybody wins the lottery goes broke after about a year. But you know, it's interesting because we have a Father in heaven who loves us, who wants to have a relationship with us. God didn't save you so you could go out and do more drugs. God didn't save you so you could get more drunk. God didn't save you so you could watch more television. God didn't save you so you could rob more banks. God didn't save you so you could have more girlfriends or boyfriends. God didn't save you so you could be more promiscuous. God didn't save you so you could sin more. Matter of fact, Paul says in the book of Galatians, so that we have grace, should we sin more, that grace might abound all the more? And he says, absolutely not. That's not something that we should even consider. Inconcebible is the word in Spanish. I love that word. It's inconceivable to think that you would take something so awesome and turn it into something as simple as, oh, I now have a license to go do whatever I want. And that's what people have done to salvation. And the author here is saying, no, you have been granted salvation because salvation is your ticket. It's your access to God the Father, your heavenly Father. He wants to talk to you and have a relationship with you and walk with you. You know, the Bible says about the Garden of Eden that God would come every day in the cool of the day to walk with Adam and Eve. You know what is very interesting to me? Adam and Eve sinned, and what's the first thing God did? He came to them in the garden. He came to them personally to walk with them again. I want you to think about that for just a minute. They sinned. They messed up. Did God reject them? He rejected their sin, but not the person, did he? You know what's even more amazing to me? God kills the first thing that ever died. God kills a lamb and makes them clothes. They didn't need clothes, by the way. They had fig leaves, right? Remember they sewed together some fig leaves for themselves to make a covering? They had clothes, but God said, no. You need to see, first of all, that your sin brings death. You need to understand that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And you need to wear the proof of your sin on your body. You're going to carry that burden with you. And so God kills this animal, and he casts them out of the garden so they can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or I'm sorry, the tree of life. And then what does he do? The next chapter, we see that God once again is walking with humanity. And you see, Cain and Abel bring God sacrifices. They didn't take him to an altar. They didn't take him to a church. Where did they take the sacrifices? To God himself. And then later, when Cain was upset, God came to Cain and he said, Cain, why are you upset? Why is your countenance fallen? He's having a conversation with Cain, even in his state of sin. And then later, after he kills his brother, God returns and talks to Cain again, face to face, personally. I want you to think about that really quickly. God went out of his way to have a relationship with sinful, evil, murderous people. He went out of his way to talk with them and to be with them, even though they didn't deserve it, because he loved them so much. Now, it says very quickly after that, that in the days of this person, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, which means that God could no longer walk among men. They had rejected him. So there were a group of people, the sons of God, who would pray and who would worship God, who would still sacrifice. And then there was the rest of the people, like Tubal Cain and the rest, who said, oh, if Cain was bad, I'm going to be even worse. And they rejected God completely. And then we get very quickly into the flood, the account of the flood. And God had to destroy the wickedness out the face of the earth. But I want you to realize something, that God went through such a huge undertaking to spend time with you, to know you and to be known by you. He didn't send his son to the cross so you could have some machine in your garage. He didn't send his son to die on the cross so you could buy some house or so that you could have some bank account. He did it so you could relate to him. He already relates to you. You were created in his image. You just didn't realize it until he saved you. What does God want from you? You ever prayed that? God, just tell me what you want out of me and I'll do it. You ever done that before? I've done that before. And here he's telling you, he just wants to talk to you. Give him an hour a day. Talk to him. Read his word. Pray. Give him an hour a day to have a relationship with him. Serve him. Serve with him. He says, you're not going it on your own. You read my word, the Holy Spirit's there to teach you. You go out and work, the Holy Spirit's inside you to empower you. My son Jesus will live in your heart, and I will speak to you, and I will be with you. He wants to relate to you. He wants to have a relationship with you. Jesus said, I am, in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the way to live, the truth by which you shall live, and the life in which you shall live, the way, the truth, and the life. And what's the point of those three? That you would come to the Father. And the only way to get to the Father is through the way, the truth, and the life that I bring you. God, his whole purpose of sending Jesus to the cross was that you would have access to him through the blood of Christ. That's it. How amazing is that? That God wants you to have a relationship with him. Now, Jesus is our advocate, the high priest over the house of God, to take away our sins and lead us in righteousness, as he says. But the purpose of Christ's death was to give us access and remission. So live accordingly. Spend time before the Father in prayer and in his word and in worship and service and sacrifice. That was God's point. He says, therefore, since Jesus died on the cross, this is how you should live. You should live a life standing before the Father. Relating to the Father, living with the Father. You are an orphan who has found their parent after years of searching, and now what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And he says, relate to the Father. But he goes on in verse 22, let us draw near. Well, because you have this awesome relationship, now what? Now there's going to be three let us, not lettuce like BLT. Let us, like what we should do because we have this relationship. There's three phrases here in verse 22, 23, and later 24, okay? So let's look at each one. He says, because you have this relationship, check this out. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first let us is what? Draw near. You have a relationship that gives you access to the Father. How amazing is that? You know how Moses used his relationship and his access? He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How do you think that there's a lot of scholars out there, and if you go to some unnamed schools nearby, they might tell you that they got the first five books of the Bible through oral tradition and that it was passed down from one family to another. Noah carried it on the ark, and I disagree. Where did Moses spend all of his time? On the mountain, with the Lord, talking to him like a friend talks to a friend, right? And what did God have Moses doing the whole time? Writing down stuff, right? Where do we get the history of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Because we have some stuff there that mankind could not have known. Like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what happened the first 5 days of creation? And how long did it take? All of that stuff, man could not have known because he was created on day six, right? Where did Moses get that information? It wasn't oral tradition. He got that from God the Father. Now, let me blow your mind away. God wants to give you information directly. He wants to talk to you. He wants to minister to you. He wants to share things. Where did Moses get that? Through a relationship. He spent time. He talked to God and he listened. Moses' time with God wasn't just jabbering on about what he wanted and complaining about how his life was. That's my relationship with God, not Moses's though. How many of you are guilty of that? You complain to the Lord and you go on and on and on and on and on and on. And God reminds us of that in the better is it to dwell in the corner of heaven than in a house full of Leon praying. Because I get contentious sometimes with the Lord. Do you guys do that? You get frustrated and you complain to God and you argue with him about your condition and you blame him for everything going on in your life. Now, if you guys came home to a woman who did that all night, would you want to talk to her? And ladies, if you do that, stop. And guys, if you do that, stop. When I come home, I don't normally talk about my day at work. Why? Because I could go on for hours about the atrocities that happened in my life, right? And they're not that bad, but that's the way I look at them. Okay, I don't want to dump that on my family. I don't want to go and complain to them all day about what happened at work and everything else. We don't need that in our families. Now, what do we do when we go home? What you know what happens when a man or a woman complains a lot to their spouse when their spouse comes home? They shut down and they stop talking. How many of you have experienced that? Your spouse just doesn't want to talk to you. Don't raise your hands. Why? I get people, Pastor, my husband just won't say anything when he comes home. Do you take a breath? I actually ask people that. Do you stop and let him say something? Do you take a breath and let him speak? Do you, Pastor, I try to talk to my wife, but she just won't respond to me. Well, do you let her? Do you give her an opportunity? Or are you always just complaining when you come home about the this not getting done or that not being done or this not being done or whatever's going on in the house? If that's the basis of your communication in your marriage, how do you think that's going to turn out over time, over the years? It's going to be really bad, isn't it? Now, how do you think your relationship with God should be? Oh, God, I need this, and I want that, and I need this, and I want that. There's a really great sketch on YouTube called How Not to Pray. Okay? And I think you should all, not now. Put them away. But later. Write it down on your notes so you can watch it later. How not to pray. And part of this sketch, it's about this guy who receives Jesus. And different people are trying to tell him how to pray. And in this one part of the sketch, he's demanding stuff from God. And if you don't give it to me, what? What are you going to do? Well, I don't know. I mean, think about it. What are you going to do if God doesn't give you what he wants? What you want? It's his life. It's his everything. If I would have ever told my dad that, hey, I want this, and if you don't give me, I guess I could better go pick those teeth up, huh? It would have never flown in my house. My dad would have just, it would have been the end of me, right? You don't make demands like that to your dad. And one of the, my dad died of cancer a number of years ago. And one of the things that didn't become evident to me until it was far too late was how I should listen to the words of my father and heed his instruction. And I remember when I found out that my dad had cancer and I bought a tape recorder and I just started recording everything he said. Because those were the last things he was ever going to tell me. Those are the last little bits of nuggets of truth and instruction. And he was preparing me for when he was gone, and I wanted to remember those things, and I knew I wouldn't be able to remember them in my head, so I started jotting them down and writing them down, or I would record them and then write them down later. Do we do that with the Lord? Do we listen to him? Do we give him a chance to talk to us when we pray? Do we just go to him and say, hey, God, I need this, I need that, I need this. Get it here by 5 o'clock, because I have a meeting later. I got to go, though. Or do you take time to listen and to write things down and to be in his word and to accept what he has to say? Do you listen? And so here he's saying, draw near to God. Now, you don't draw near to somebody just jabbering on incessantly, right? We don't do that. We have to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And that should be very, very key. But we need to draw near, he says, with a true heart, a faithful heart, no turning away, no getting frustrated. Oh, God didn't give me what I wanted, so today I'm just going to go off and sin again because he didn't give me what I wanted. Oh, God, that's it. If you don't give me what I want, I'm going to go drink again. If you don't give me what I want, I'm going to look at pornography again. If you don't give me what I want, I'm going to go take drugs again. If you don't give me what I want, I'm going to go hang out at the biker bar again. And we do that to God sometimes. If you don't, then I'm going to. And we try to, we call them triggers sometimes, but I think it's more like trying to hold God hostage. Oh, really? If you don't do this, then Here's what I'm going to do. And so we need to draw near with a true heart. God, I am going to try to do this well no matter what. An awesome husband is a husband who loves his wife no matter if she loves him back. An awesome wife is a wife who loves her husband no matter if he loves her back. Listen, you guys need to love your spouses no matter what. Okay, your husbands, love your husbands. Wives, love your husbands. Husbands, love your wives no matter what. Why? Because if you don't, then that's on you. You are responsible for your love. You need to have a true heart despite who they are. And here he says, have a true heart. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now that's being steadfast in our trust of God and say, God, I will trust you no matter what. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Remember, we were talking about the priest who would go into the Holy of Holies. He'd have a bowl, right? And he'd sprinkle blood everywhere to purify it. But also, the priests were sprinkled with both blood and water, a water of purification, and then they had to take a bath when they were consecrated as priests. So God is saying, you have been chosen to serve God in an intimate way. And so he's saying that your hearts have been sprinkled and your bodies have been washed, that you are now consecrated to serve God. So as we draw near, it is through both communication, listening, and service. That's how we draw near. But then he goes on to say, so, and by the way, that's the same thing in any relationship, isn't it? Raise your hand if you're married. Okay, so if you're married, you need to know this. You're supposed, the three basics of being in a relationship. You ready? Communication is number one, okay? Communication, communication, communication. Number two, after you communicate, what do you need to do? You need to serve one another, right? You need to help one another. You're each other's helpmates, and you need to do these things. But you also need to trust one another, don't you? Because without that, you're not going to get very far. You do those three things, and guess what happens? Your marriage is going to do pretty good. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the trust part. So there's another lettuce in verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So hold fast. Be steady in your relationship with the Father, he says. The confession of our hope refers to our testimony and our reward from heaven. Without wavering is talking about the idea that we shouldn't struggle with this. There shouldn't be doubt. You know, if you struggle with doubt, then you need to cleanse your heart of distractions and the lies of the enemy. If you struggle with doubt, let me first say you need to get rid of all of the things that cause doubt, right? If you have allergies, what's the first thing you should do? Well, get rid of anything that you're allergic to. I mean, it's kind of simple and basic, but there are so many people out there today who have doubts, not because God is doubted or that you should doubt God, or not because God hasn't been clear in his word, but they have doubts because they hang around people who create doubt in their heart. You know, have you ever met somebody with an evil mother-in-law? And so the wife goes home to her mom, and the mom is just always trash-talking the husband, always tearing him down, always creating doubt in the wife's heart. So every time she comes home from that relationship, what happens? They argue, they fight. She doesn't trust him. There's all these. Anybody ever met somebody like that? I'm married to someone like that, Pastor. I don't know. Now, think about that for a minute. What should the wife do in that instance? If she wants her marriage to last, is there anything wrong with her husband? Probably not as much as her mother wants her to believe, right? But her mother is going to be evil-hearted towards this guy because she just doesn't like him. No one's ever going to be good enough for my girls. Ever. And I know that. So I'm praying that the Lord temper my heart just a little bit for when that time comes in 30 years. Or more. And I don't mind more. But I hope I'm not like that evil dad who's always trash-talking every guy that comes into my girls' lives. I hope I have the ability to judge him for who he is and then run him out of town. I hope my wife doesn't look at every girl who my son wants to marry and cut her down because she's not exactly like her. But if you have a relationship with God and someone around you doesn't like God, what are they going to do all day? They're going to trash talk God. They're going to put doubts in your mind. And if the world knows that you're a Christian, they're going to tell you, oh, evolution instead of creation, which is a ridiculous farce. They're going to tell you that God, and they're going to put all these things into your mind. Why? Because they want to get you from out of that relationship because they don't like God. They have a problem with God. It's not about that God is good or not. It's a problem with their heart towards God. So if you have doubt, get rid of the things that cause doubt, like evil people in your life that don't serve the Lord, fellowship with the right kind of people. And if you have doubt, then stop watching things on TV or movies or other things and taking in all of these things that are evil and wicked and wrong. Start listening to the truth. Start listening to those who are right, who are honorable, who do the right things. Hold fast. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus has never, nor will never let you down. The same Jesus who died on the cross that you believed in for your salvation, he was good enough to do that. He was powerful enough to do that. He's not going to let you down in his word. The last let us here is in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Consider one another. Consider one another. To stir up love and good works, not forsaking. You need to come to church on a regular basis and stir up love. Oh, Pastor, I've already learned as much as I could ever learn from you. Great! That's awesome. So come and teach me something, not from the pulpit. You're not going to get up here quite yet because pride comes before your fall. Not the fall, your fall. But you know what? If you think that you've achieved everything that you could know in the church and you don't need to go to church anymore because I'm already there, Pastor. Well, then come and stir up love in the hearts of others. And come and minister to somebody else. And come and help somebody who's going through a difficult time. And come and be considerate of one another. We don't just come to church to learn. We do come to church to learn. But you know all that stuff going on as you're running past me out the door this morning? I want you to kind of take a look as you're kind of beelining it for your car of what everybody else is doing around you as you leave. And that activity that you're seeing is people fellowshipping and encouraging one another and praying for one another and getting to know one another and talking and being considerate of one another. That's what that's called. And that's what the Bible studies are on Monday nights that we're going to be doing coming up on the 12th, I believe it is. That's what those are all about. That's what Sunny Nights in the Park is all about. We get there early. We hang out. We fellowship. We hang out afterwards. We talk. That's what fellowship after service is all about. Just hang out, talk, consider one another. We serve one another. We help one another. Not forsaking the assembly of the saints as some have done, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we have a relationship to one another as well. We have a relationship to the Father, but if we're all in the Father, that means we're all his adopted children. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. The first thing that, and if you haven't done so, empowered to relate on that first line of your outline, empowered to relate. The second one is just as powerful. Notice what he says here in verse 26, for if we sin willingly and willfully after we have reached the knowledge of the truth, so after you become a Christian, if you continue to sin on purpose, if you say, hey, I know that the Bible says I shouldn't steal, but it's okay for me because I'm doing it for a good cause. I'm Robin Hood. We glorify Robin Hood, but the guy was a thief. Okay? I don't care who he was stealing for or who he was stealing from. He was still a thief. Right? Is it wrong to be rich? Is it a sin to be poor? No. But to say I'm going to steal from the rich to give to the poor is saying that apparently the rich did something wrong to get there and the poor did something right to be poor. So we're going to honor the poor and we're going to take away from the rich. Wasn't Job rich? Wasn't Abraham rich? Wasn't Israel rich when they left Egypt plundered, when they took all of their gold and everything? There's nothing wrong with having money or not having money. That's not the problem. Okay, Job was both rich and poor. Paul said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound, meaning I've been both high and low. I get it all. And it's not a sin to be either way. But to say that we're going to take away from those who have done well in their finances and give to those who have done not so well with their finances, actually, the Bible says if you do not work, if you're unwilling to work, guess what? You shouldn't be eating. That's a really good motivator, by the way, isn't it? If you do not work, you will not eat. That was the allowance program in my house. When I was growing up as a kid, we didn't get money. We were fed. All right. They didn't pay us to vacuum. We were allowed to go to school with clothing on our backs. And we weren't given cell phones or pages. We had to earn our own stuff on that, but we were allowed to live and breathe and have a place to a roof over our head and food in our stomachs and school supplies. We worked because we ate. We worked because we had a place to live. And if we wanted something else, we had to go work for it. We learned that growing up. And so when you think about this, he's saying, if we sin willfully, if we say, it doesn't matter that the Bible says this, I'm going to justify it. You know, I know the Bible says homosexuality is wrong, but if you really love the other person, then it's okay. No, that's still wrong. The Bible still says it's wrong. If you don't agree with me, I'm sorry to offend you, but the Bible says it. So don't be offended to me. Blame God. Okay? Because I'm not the one who said it. I don't have a problem with the homosexual himself, but his actions are wrong. And there are churches today that are saying that homosexuality is okay. And they're allowing homosexual pastors or female homosexual pastors and all this other stuff going on. And the world is saying, yeah, you just have to be tolerant. No, I don't have to be tolerant of sin. It'd be like me saying, you just have to be tolerant of me robbing you. Tolerance? No, no, intolerance is the measure of the day for that one. If you're out there stealing cars, we're going to be intolerant towards you. If you're murdering people, we're going to be intolerant. If you're shooting at police officers, we should be intolerant. That's just all there is to it. Intolerance is sometimes the order of the day. And he says here, and this is such an important issue. He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, I want to pause there for just a minute, and I want you to write on your second line, we are called to reverence. And I think that is the number one problem in the church, modern church today in America. You guys have heard of the different movements out there, and there's the emerging church, and there's all this stuff. And there's no problem worshiping Jesus in whatever state you find yourself. You don't have to wear a suit to worship Jesus. Matter of fact, when I stopped wearing a tie on Sunday morning, some people got offended. Get over it. Okay? Sunday night, you'll find me in probably a Hawaiian shirt or something else. You know what I mean? And it's okay. You don't have to, it's not about your clothes that you're wearing, because we see in the Bible that John the Baptist served Jesus wearing camel hair, right? And eating locusts and honey. So it wasn't necessarily about the clothes, but it's about your heart. And this is something that I've noticed over the years that is beginning worse and worse and worse, where people are becoming more and more irreverent. Matter of fact, almost all comedy today is about irreverence, right? All joking is about irreverence. Now, he says here something, if we sin willfully. Now, the law of Moses gave no room for intentional sins. If you accidentally did something, if you forgot to fulfill one of the duties or laws of the Bible, if you could get forgiveness of sins. But if you intend, or passion, sins of passion were also, you had an out. If you were, if you caught your spouse with another person and you killed the other person, a moment of passion, right? Or if you were in a fight and someone died, there was a moment that he called that a moment of passion. There was actually a method to where there would be a trial and you would be found either guilty or innocent and stoned or not, right? But there's a possibility of being absolved, of forgiveness. But when it came to things that you just lived intentionally, and that's like saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Christian thief. Or I am a Christian homosexual. Or I am a, and you can just fill in the blank, you know, I'm a Christian adulterer. Doesn't make any sense. I'm a Christian coveter. I'm a Christian envier. I'm a Christian hater. Because I'm bitter in my heart. But I'm a Christian. It's okay. And I think that God dislikes me anyway. I'm allowed to do this. I'm doing this for God. Does that make sense to anybody? Please don't go rob a bank to try to pay a tithe. I've seen that happen, not with banks, but drug money in Central America, where people go out and they find cocaine and they sell it to give money to the church. It's like, seriously? Put that stuff away. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And that's the problem. It's a problem of your heart. See, God wants us to be reverent. Reverent. And so anyone who lives as an assassin, shouldn't they be in fear of judgment? Yeah, they should, absolutely. And so how much worse punishment, he says, if you have trampled and insulted the spirit of grace? Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of only two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? Now, notice it says not will he receive, but be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And the fear of the Lord, you should be afraid that God will punish you if you are not on the right side of righteousness when you die. You should be afraid. Actual fear and trembling, the Bible says. Just in case, I know there's a lot of pastors that make a case that word fear just means reverence, but when he says fear and trembling, he's talking about an actual fear, okay? It's actually like, God, I recognize that you have your finger on the nuke and that I'm not going to mess with you because of that, right? There should be this fear, okay? But at the same time, there should be reverence. This is a lost art in the world today. And I think it starts with the little things. You know what one of my biggest pet peeves is? When you're talking to somebody, a youth, and you're having a conversation, and all of a sudden, they're on their phone. I have to hold myself back from swatting it out of their hands and breaking it on the ground and stomping on it at that time. I love what Chick-fil-A does. If you go to Chick-fil-A, can't go today because they're closed. That's awesome, by the way. Talking about reverence, closing down shop one day a week so that all of your employees have to take a day off and they can go to church. That's reverence. But they have these little boxes. And if you go to the counter, you tell them, I want to take the cell phone challenge or whatever it's called. And they'll give you a box where you can put all the cell phones inside. And if you make it your whole meal without opening the box and checking your cell phones, they'll give you a free dessert. You ever gone to a restaurant and seen people texting? Well, there's a guy and there's a girl and they're texting. A lot has changed since I was growing up. You know, you never took a girl to read a book. Could you imagine sitting there, take her out to a nice restaurant, just be sitting there reading a book? Now, you laugh, but how many people do that today when they're in a relationship? Facebook can wait. The worldwide waste of time can wait. These things don't matter, but we are irreverent. And, you know, I had a patient the other day who called me up, and they're in their 30s, and it was a patient's son, and they called me up, and they said, I can't believe you didn't answer your phone I called. I said, I was with another patient. I don't answer my phone for reverence to my communication to them. I'm not going to just stop everything for you. If you need to get a hold of me, leave a voicemail. And when I'm able, I'll call you back. And then when I'm talking to you on the phone, I'm not going to interrupt my conversation with you to answer a text or to tweet or to go ahead and check my Facebook. I'm going to talk to you. You know, reverence starts small. If you aren't reverent in little things, you'll never be reverent in big things. Honor your father and your mother and the Lord, for this is right, that your days may be long upon the earth. You realize if you can't start there, then you're not going to be reverent in anything else. Today, reverence is out the window. Parents don't revere their parents But kids don't revere their parents. What do? They're rebellious. Parents don't revere the awesome responsibility of being a parent. So they send their kids off. They ship them off to schools and babysitters and everything else. So somebody else can watch them so I can do whatever I wanted rather than the responsibility that was given to me to parent. We see that we don't revere life, but we murder innocent babies. We murder innocent babies in abortion. And we don't revere our parents, but we send them off to homes where we don't have to take care of them or think about them. And we want the government to pay for them to be in these facilities so that we don't have to deal with our own family because it's so hard. It's so hard. We don't revere our spouses and spend time with them, so we're having affairs and we're mistreating them. We don't revere the God-designed institution of sex inside of a marriage. So people are looking at pornography and they're being promiscuous and they're doing all these things. We don't revere God. And we take his name in vain. And we belittle him. And we don't consider like our life and what it should be in him. We don't consider what our life should be like in Christ. Reverence starts in your heart. And it's the state of your heart towards God. You know, back in the day, I remember growing up, that no one would ever get in a fight in a church. As a matter of fact, back in the 80s, 70s and 80s, if you remember, they were holding in churches, they were holding gang interventions in the church. So two gangs would come together in the church and try to talk it out before they go back out to the streets and war it out. That was going on in churches because people revered God. It used to be where people would revere the name of God. And they would take that, they wouldn't just take it lightly. That's what it means to not revere something, is just take it lightly and make it of no consequence. To revere something is to give it weight and measure in your life, to give it importance and value. But we have devalued God in our lives. We've devalued him to the point where we can't even spend an hour in prayer a day. We've devalued God to the point where we can't even read his word on a regular basis. We can't even go to church on a regular basis. How simple. Of all of the things that you could do, going to church requires the least amount of effort. And still, it's hard for people to accomplish that. Why? How many of you have a favorite show that you'd never miss? Don't raise your hands because you know it's true. A favorite sports team that you will always watch. A favorite pastime that you will always go to. Doesn't matter if you're sick. Doesn't matter what's going on. You will take off work. You will spend money on those things. You revere them. When it comes to the Lord, you know, if you really want to start honoring God, start with the little things, okay? Start with your words, okay? Start with your time. And honor him in the morning before you leave the house. Start with things like your heart, your life, your finances. Giving a tithe, God doesn't need your money. He wants your heart, okay? But where your treasures are, there your heart is also. So God doesn't need your money, okay? Obviously, he created the heavens and the earth. It's all his anyway, okay? What he wants is your heart. Do you think your wife or your husband really needs the flowers or the respect that you're going to give them or the love? No, what they want is your heart, okay? That's why, guys, if you bring them one flower or a dozen, it's the same. You only get 1 point. Think about that for a minute, ladies. What would you rather have? 12 roses one day means he did something wrong. One rose for 12 days means he loves you. Tell me you don't think that way. Some of you don't. The rest of you do. Why? Because if you're thinking about her every day, bringing her something home, it just shows that you love her. Not that you're trying to pay her off with a dozen nice, beautiful roses that you because you accidentally did something wrong and you're trying to fix that. I don't want to give God, oh, I got my tax return, God. Here you go. I'm going to give you all of this. No, I don't want to do that. I want to tithe every time I get paid. I don't want to give God when I have a 2-week vacation. Okay, I'll go to church. No, I want to give him time every week. I don't want to just sit there and kind of like settle up. Okay, it's Christmas. Better go to church. It's Easter. Guess I got to go see the play. I want to be somebody who serves God every day. Every day. Not trying to make up for it. You know, there's four ways in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. Solomon lists four ways that you can revere God. I don't have time to read it today, but I will go over it. The first one is to guard your steps. Don't draw near to God just to talk. You need to listen. Don't offer sacrifices of fools, meaning giving God what you consider useless. I heard about a pastor. I was reading a pastor's blog, and someone came up to him and said, "Hey, pastor, does the church need a couch?" I said, "Yeah, actually, our youth have been looking for a couch." And when they got it there, the cat had peed on it, and it had all been scratched up, and the bottom was broken out of it. And they couldn't, they had to pay to get it taken away. It actually ended up costing them more money. You might laugh at that, but how many times do we give God the leftovers of our life that we don't need anymore? David said, "I'm not going to give to God something that doesn't cost me anything." He was careful. So Solomon says, guard your steps. Don't talk all the time when you're at the temple. Don't give God the sacrifice of fools. Then the second one was, don't be quick with your mouth. That's a big one. You ever make promises and commitments to God that you just can't keep? "Oh God, I'm going to do this every day for the rest of my life." Don't do that. Don't think so little of God that you're willing to make promises that you're never going to keep. What would you say if somebody held a gun to your head and was saying, and you're trying to get out of dying? Would you make promises you couldn't keep? It's just a surefire way of dying, isn't it? "Okay, I'll give you the money. All right, go get it." "Oh, I don't have it." Bang. You don't do that. You don't make promises you can't keep, right? If you have a job, you're not going to keep your job very long if you make promises you just can't keep, right? That's why don't lie on your resume. They're going to figure it out very, very quickly that you don't know what you're doing, right? So don't lie on your resume. Let another man's lips praise you. Don't praise yourself. But he says here, be slow to your promises. Fulfill your vows is another one. You know those promises we just talked about? When you do make a promise, actually follow through. If you are reverent towards marriage, you're going to follow through on marriage no matter what. If you revere your spouse, you're going to follow through no matter what. If you revere God, you're going to follow through. And then the last one is don't let your mouth lead you to sin. And it's such an important issue in our life that we are called to reverence. We are called to revere God, to follow him no matter what. The last thing in verse 19 through 25 is that we are called to be faithful to endure. And write that on that last line. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, so when you received Jesus, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, because of the trials you've already been through and the problems you've already dealt with, I mean, notice what he's talking about here. Endurance of a struggle, of sufferings, a spectacle, and reproaches, and tribulation, all these bad things, but they joyfully accepted them. And they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. So when you come to Christ, don't let anybody tell you, it's all going to be better. Notice what Paul says. When you received Jesus, this is how it was. Struggle, suffering, spectacle, reproaches, tribulation, plundering. Yay. That's what Paul says they did. They took joy in it. How can you possibly take joy in those things? Because you have a relationship with the Father. And you revere him, and that's the most important thing in your life. And if it costs you everything, that's okay, because you have a relationship with the Father. That's what he's saying. So he says, therefore, in verse 35, do not cast away your confidence. Now, that word cast away is similar to draw back in verse 38. He quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, there in verse 36 through 38, he says, for you have need of endurance. You need to endure. You need to get through it so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So when do you receive the promise? After you've done the will of God. Notice what he says. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, now that word draw back there is the idea of sailors on a ship. You ever been on a big ship? remember in junior high, we went on this ship that sailed around Long Beach. We actually went out on the water, and it was a field trip where they taught us how to do the knots, and they taught us, you know, it's an old sailing ship. It was awesome. One of the things that we learned about sailing is this. When you're sailing, if you let the sails out, what happens? You go forward, right? When you draw the sails back, when you draw them back, that means you draw them up to the mast, that big piece of wood, and then you tie them off, and what happens to the boat? Doesn't go anywhere, right? Now, what's the problem with drawing sails back? Well, if you're a sailor and you have no wind, you're going to die in the middle of the ocean. You're never going to get to your destination, right? So sailors were always worried. If the wind stopped, all of a sudden you're out in the middle of the ocean, which is what happened on the Nina de Pinta de Santa Maria, right? Remember, there, Christopher Columbus is trying to, there's no wind. You have mutiny. Why? Because, well, you're not going anywhere and the food's going to run out and you're all going to die. That's what happens when you draw in the sails. So if you're a mariner, if you're a sailor, what do? Full power ahead. You let all the sails out, try to get some wind somewhere. He says, don't draw back. If you draw back, what will happen? Well, you're not going to get to where you're going. You draw back to perdition. You draw back to die, to spiritually die. You're going to get stagnant. You're going to run out of steam. You're going to run out of food. You're going to run out of nourishment. You're going to be stuck out in the middle of the ocean and you're all going to die. That's what happens when you draw back. Now, we don't have time to get into all the intricacies of this, but I want to tell you something. If you are a Christian here today and you truly love Jesus, you should be moving forward. I think Christians are a lot like sharks. If we stop moving, we die. Okay? Sharks can only breathe if they're moving. And if you're depressed today, and if you're anxious today, and if you're frustrated today, and if your relationship with Jesus is all dried up and stale and nasty, like a piece of bread that's been left out for too long, the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is not with the Holy Spirit. It's definitely not with those around you. The problem is that you stopped moving forward. You drew back. When you stop fellowshipping, when you don't revere God, when you don't serve the Lord, when you don't love just spending time with Him, when you don't look at Him as your Father, but as just a piggy bank that you can get stuff out of, you draw back and you get stagnant and then you die. And my hope for you today is that you would endure whatever little trials. These people had trials. They had more trials than any of you or I would probably ever have in our lifetime, okay? But they had joy because of their relationship with the Father. Because of the reverence that they had for their relationship with the Father, they endured endlessly to get to that promise, that they might receive the promise, he says there in verse 36. So my challenge to you this morning is this: don't draw back. No matter what, move forward. Even if you have to get out the oars and row, move forward. And watch as God calms the wind and the rain. Watch as God moves you forward and watch as God changes your heart. The purpose that God had in Christ's death was your life with Him. Not your life in riches or wisdom or being healthy, but that you would have a relationship with God, that you would revere God, and that you would move forward in your life with God. And if that's what is happening in your life, then you're on the right track. And if not, my challenge for you today is go before the Lord and say, God, I want to move forward. God, I don't want to be stuck where I am. I don't want to be depressed anymore. I don't want to be anxious anymore. I don't want to be stagnant anymore. I want to change. I want to grow. I want to endure. I want to have joy again. And that's what He promises you today. He promises you joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us joy. And Lord, I pray that You would instill in our hearts today this idea of reverence and honor. Lord, that we would love You because You first loved us. And Father, that as we come before You, You would change our hearts and our minds to be one with Yours. Lord, we pray for the Harvest Crusade tonight, that You would bless it, that we would all take people out with us as we go. And Lord, that You would be glorified in all that You do. So we thank You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.